John chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from the beginning of the chapter. So John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who was baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." And then I'm going to jump forward to read from verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." I'll just pray for Peter before he brings God's word to us. Father, thank you for the Bible, and thank you for the fact that it is not men's words of wisdom, but the word of God, and the story of what you came to do in the person of Jesus Christ on earth. And we thank you for that and what you have to say through that. And we pray for Peter now, Lord, that you would equip him to preach faithfully your word. Pray that you'd give him wisdom and sensitivity on what is a difficult subject, Lord. And we pray that you would give us open ears and open hearts, that we would be willing to look at this not just from our own human perspective, but from a bigger perspective, which is your perspective, Lord, that you would give us just a vision of what it really means to be reconciled both to each other and to you, our great and generous, loving God. In your name we pray. Amen.
A head hung down as she walked to the well that day. The scarf on her head was not just to keep the midday sun from burning her, it was to hide her face in the hope that she wouldn't endure another barrage of disapproving looks and hurtful remarks. In Samaria, everyone knew about her string of broken relationships. Behind her were five failed marriages, and she'd entered them all with high hopes of a satisfying, meaningful, happy relationship. But as every marriage failed, so the hurt increased. It left her cynical and empty and feeling utterly worthless. She was disillusioned, so disillusioned with this whole marriage thing that she decided just to forget it. And instead, she just moved in with man number six. Clearly, marriage was not all it was cracked up to be. Now, as we've heard, this story is found in the Bible, in John's Gospel, in chapter 4 in the New Testament. But, you know, today many people share a similar cynicism about marriage. And so we hear all sorts of things, don't we? Like, here's one of those comments that people make. Marriage is not a word. It's a sentence, a life sentence, as one says, what people say. Here's another one. A man is not complete until he's married, then he's finished. Here's another one. I never knew what true happiness was until I got married, and by then it was too late. And then here's another one from the famous Johnny Carson. If variety is the spice of life, marriage is the big can of leftover spam. Well, you can see there's a lot of cynicism about marriage, isn't there? Even today, in the kind of things that people say. We've all heard the marriage jokes and the mother-in-law jokes. But if you're in the middle of a broken marriage, or your children or other family members aren't talking to you, it is no joke. It can be utterly devastating, and it can hurt so deeply. Who cares? This is the first of four talks designed to respond to the hurts that were expressed during our Who Cares survey. We've been asking the question, what hurts the most, or what's the thing in life that you find hardest to handle? Now, we can't answer, we can't alleviate every hurt, but what we do want to do is to bring hope to hurting people. As Christians and as a church, we believe that in a God who loves us deeply, a God who knows us thoroughly, a God who cares deeply about the hurts in this world and in our lives. And that's the reason why we've been spending time listening to what people have been saying, why we've been wanting to hear what this community says. We're not saying that when you embrace the Christian faith, suddenly all the hurts disappear, are removed. God never promises that. But we do have a message of hope. And so over these four talks, over the two of them in February and then another two in March, we're looking at the top four hurts that were expressed by the people in this community. We believe that Jesus Christ really does offer hope in our hurt and our pain. We believe also that he offers hope and healing, rescuing us from our deepest hurts. So who cares about broken relationships? This morning we're looking at the pain of broken relationships. We were not made, the Bible says, to be alone. We were meant for community, for relationships. And that's why when relationships go wrong and they break down, it hurts so much. When we asked the question, what hurts the most, broken relationships was the second highest of those hurts that were expressed. And of course, broken relationships express themselves in many, many different ways. Here's what some of the people we surveyed said. They said, being prevented from having a relationship with my grandchildren, trying to help someone, having it all thrown back into my face, longing for a relationship with my parents, being betrayed by the people closest to me, the devastating pain and fallout after a broken marriage, hurtful words, broken promises, rejection, people turning against me, forgiving those who've betrayed me, being hated and ignored and not listened to, the breakdown in communication, lies and fake friendships, all of these are some of the issues. There are many, many more that were expressed as people tried to write in words the pain that they were experiencing. As I said earlier, the Bible says it's not good for people to be alone. And that's why we need loving relationships. But so often, relationships break down and we get hurt. And sometimes we're hurt deeply by the very people that we thought we could trust. Now, the Bible says that we live in a broken world. And one of the ways it shows itself is in broken relationships between people, broken marriages, kids distanced from their parents, families split apart by conflict, sometimes divided by years of animosity and hatred. We try to move on and we try to put on a brave face. We try to smile and pretend all is well, but the pain of broken relationships often runs so very deep. In many ways, our songwriters are some of the best at capturing the pain of broken relationships. Like, for example, Marshmallow and Bastille's song, Happier, has this line, "When evening falls and I'm left there with my thoughts and the image of you being with someone else, it's eating me up inside. We ran our course. We pretended we were okay." And then the song Stitches, by which Shawn Mendes sings, "I thought that I'd been hurt before, but no one's ever left me quite this sore. Your words cut deeper than a knife. Now I need someone to breathe me back to life." See, the Bible is a story of broken people and broken relationships. That often comes as a surprise. People might think that the Bible would be a story of all the highlights, the amazing things, and that yes, it has got those, but it's also a story of broken people and broken relationships. You might be surprised that even from the first pages of the Bible, we find those broken relationships and hurting people. It tells honest but painful stories of people living with mistrust and families torn apart by rivalry and jealousy, brother killing brother, friends turning into enemies. But you know, the Bible says it wasn't always like this. It wasn't always like this. In the first pages of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we discover what's gone wrong. The Bible says that when God made this world, he made it good. He made it perfect, and the first human beings had a perfect relationship with the God who had made them. They lived in harmony with each other. And we might say, well, so what went wrong? Because it's not like that now, is it? Well, it went wrong when the first men and women stopped trusting in the God who had made them. When they rebelled against him, they decided that they had their own best interests at heart rather than God. And they decided to go their own way. And now, they're no longer satisfied with God. No longer satisfied with loving him. And the result of it all was that they now hide from God in fear. They have cast out of the garden, the perfect garden that God had made. And not only is their relationship with God broken, but the world in which they lived was broken as well. It became a disordered world. Especially, though, the consequence of a broken relationship with God is that human relationships are broken. The harmony of men and women is immediately shattered, and they start to blame each other. Instead of loving submission, God's good gift of marriage would be spoiled by oppression and domineering and disunity. Though there's much that's good in this world and there's much that's wonderful about human relationships, those relationships will so often be marked by pain and discord and separation and animosity and alienation. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because isn't that just what our relationships are like today? And that raises the question, is there any hope? I'm sure you didn't come to this talk today just to be told what the world is like. But we've got to start with why the world is why it is. Perhaps you're here today because you are living right now with the hurt of a broken relationship. Maybe you feel the emptiness of loneliness that shattered relationships can so often create. Maybe you're trying to pick up the pieces of a broken marriage, or you're struggling to forgive the hurtful actions and the broken promises of somebody that you trusted or thought you could trust. And maybe for you, you just can't forget those hurtful words that left a relationship in tatters. Some things just eat away at our souls, and they're there always at the back of our minds. And we say, can things be any different? Well, let's return back to the woman at the well. I'm going to have a little pause from my voice speaking for a moment. We're going to watch a little video. It's a great expression of this story put into a modern contemporary setting. So we'll just watch this together.
I'm a woman of no distinction, of little importance. I'm a woman of no reputation, save that which is bad. You whisper as I pass by and cast your judgmental glances, but you don't take the time to look at me or get to know me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And otherwise, what is the point of doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look me in my face and see more than just two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears. But to see all of me and all that I could be, all of my hopes, loves, fears. But that's too much to hope for, to wish for, to pray for. So I don't. Not anymore. Now I keep it to myself. And by that, I mean the pain. The pain that keeps me in my own private jail. The pain that has brought me here at midday to this well. To ask of a drink is no big deal. But to ask it of me, a woman unclean, ashamed, used and abused. Outcast, a failure, a disappointment, a sinner. No drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing, only condemning. And as I'm sure you condemn me now, but you don't. You are a man of no distinction, but of the utmost importance. A man of little reputation, at least so far. You whisper to me and tell me to my face what all those glances have been about. You take the time to look at me, but you don't need to get to know me. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And you know me. You actually know me. All of me, everything about me, every thought inside, every hair on the top of my head, every hurt stored up, every hope, every dread, all of my past and future. You know all that I am and could be. You tell me everything. You tell me about me. That which is spoken from another would certainly bring hate and condemnation. Coming from you, it brings love, mercy, grace, hope, salvation. I have heard of one who was to come to save a wretch like me. And now here in my presence, you say, I am he. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get to. I must run back to town. This is way too much just for me. There are others, brothers, sisters, lovers, haters, the good and the bad, the sinners and the saints, who need to see what you've shown me, to hear what you've told me, who needs to taste what you gave me, and to feel how you forgave me. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. They all need it. We all do. We need it for our own.
The woman at the well who meets the life giver, empty, hurt, disillusioned. That's what broken relationships do, isn't it? They leave you joyless, dried out, and feeling lifeless and useless. You want to put the past behind you, you want to move on, but you find it so hard. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? A part of me died when you said that you didn't love me. I think that's how this woman felt. A string of failed marriages had taken its toll, and each new marriage, each new relationship brought that hope that maybe this one would satisfy the hurt and the emptiness and the ache in her heart. But as each marriage failed, she became more and more disillusioned and increasingly was ostracized by her community. She came to draw water when it was the sun was at its hottest because she was hoping that nobody else was there. But when she gets there, she finds that she's not alone. There's already a man sitting there, and that man was Jesus Christ. His clothes made it clear that he was a Jew and a religious teacher, and that was like a double whammy, because first, there was a deep animosity between Jews and Samaritans, and secondly, because he'd only increased the guilt that she was feeling. But to her surprise, this total stranger crosses age-old barriers and asks her for a drink of water, and she's confused. Why would he do it? And then Jesus says this thing that would spark her interest. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, she's really puzzled. She's really puzzled. What's Jesus talking about? But she's interested, and Jesus presses on. Everyone who drinks this water from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, she was living in a hot climate. She knew that a person could only survive a matter of days without water. But Jesus wasn't offering an unending spring of water that would end all her laborious trips to the well. He was offering to fill that deep emptiness in her soul. He was her longing for a truly satisfying relationship. He saw deep into that emptiness. He offered her life that would last forever, eternal life, life lived in relationship with the living God, a Father God who loved her more than anyone else ever could. But before this woman could experience this life, Jesus faces her up to something that was standing in the way. There was no doubt that she'd been hurt by this string of broken relationships and the guys who'd used her and thrown her out. But Jesus, having assured this woman that she's known and loved by God, gently puts his finger on the life that she's living. It was an immoral life. Jesus could see into this woman's heart. That's because he's God. And just as he can see into our hearts right now. And that's why at this point we need to consider our part in broken relationships. Our part See, in broken relationships, we often don't, we focus on what others have done to us rather than what we have done to contribute to the brokenness. Do you remember that passage in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 13? It's often read out at weddings. You remember what it says? Love is patient. Love doesn't envy. Love is kind. It doesn't boast. It isn't rude or self-seeking. It's not easily angered and it keeps no record of wrongs. It hates evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Of course, this isn't sentimental mush. It's a call to self-sacrificing love. And none of us love like this, do we? All of our relationships don't come up to that standard. We're so often, if anything, we're selfish and self-centered, and we want our own way. The reality is that we fail to love people, and we even hurt the ones that we say that we love. And the fact is that we hurt not just because of the people who have hurt us, but because of the people that we have hurt. And so before we can start to deal with the problem of broken relationships that we experience with other people, we need to recognize that there is a greater broken relationship that needs first to be restored and put right. And that's the relationship with the God who made us. See, our sin, our wrongdoing, our selfishness have cut us off from God. And the Bible says God is too holy to even look at sin. But God is the God of relationships. The message of the Bible is that God loves people and has done something to put right these broken relationships. God loves you more than you could ever, ever imagine. And he wants to live in relationship with you. And that's why he sent his son Jesus into the world. To put that right, that broken relationship, to give hope for the healing of broken relationships with others. And we see this so wonderfully, don't we, in the story that Jesus told to show people just how much God loves them, that what we know is the parable of the prodigal or the lost son. It's in the Bible in Luke chapter 15. And in the story, there's a father who has two sons. But one of them decides that he wants his inheritance early. Effectively, he's wishing his father was dead. Well, once he has the cash, it's not long before he leaves home and heads off for it and blows the lot on a lifestyle of sex and drugs and rock and roll. And not surprisingly, the cash soon runs out. And when it does, all his friends abandon him. And all he can do is get a job feeding pigs. And he's so hungry, the Bible says, that he would have eaten the pig's food. But in his desperation and emptiness, he comes to his senses and he says, I'm going to go home and I'm going to cast myself on my father's mercy. I'm going to say, Father, just make me a servant from now on. But as he approaches home, he realizes that his father is there waiting for him, like he's been every day. And his father runs to him. And even before he can confess his sin and say sorry, his father has his arms around him. And his father reclothes him. And he accepts him back into the family and throws a full-on celebration to welcome him home. And Jesus said, that is how God acts towards those in this world who have done wrong. People like us. Who turn to him, he welcomes us no matter what we've done. The relationship is restored. How, says the Bible? The Bible says God can't ignore what we've done, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He made a way for enemies and rebels, people like us, to become his friends. The Bible says this is how we know what true love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Because of God's love for us, he sent Jesus Christ, not just to show us how life should be lived, but to lay down his life in our place, to take upon himself our punishment for our rebellion, for our selfishness and our pride. He was punished in our place, the Bible says. The just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's us. I wonder if you noticed a little bit earlier how in that second song, when we sang two songs together, that there was a line in it, and you might have found it a hard line to sing. And it's the line that says, the Father turns his face away. And that's referring to when Jesus died on the cross. And the Father turned away from Jesus. And we might say, why did this loving Father turn away from his own son when he was on the cross? I mean, all eternity, Jesus had enjoyed perfect, unbroken fellowship with his Father. Think about what's happening. Jesus is on the cross carrying upon himself all the filth and all the rottenness and the sin that you and I have done. And all that sin was poured onto Jesus. And God the Father, who is holy, has to turn away. He can't look on sin. And Jesus faced the agony of separation from his own Father so that we could be reconciled with God and with each other. There's a lot of talk about reconciliation, isn't there, today? But it's this that the Bible says happens through Jesus. God has made a way for us to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled with himself. He didn't wait until we put everything right. He didn't wait until we sorted ourselves out. It was while we were sinners that he died for us. And once we've experienced this free, unearned, undeserved forgiveness and reconciliation with God, then we're in a position to be able to forgive and seek reconciliation with those who've hurt us and that we have hurt. And we see this in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and 5, 18 and 19 in the New Testament. And one version reads like this. God has restored our relationship with himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of restoring relationships. In other words, God was using Christ to restore his relationship with humanity. He didn't hold people's faults against them. And he's given us this message of restored relationships to tell others. See, this verse in the Bible is telling us that those who've been reconciled with God have a job to do. That's to point other people to Jesus that they may experience reconciliation with God. But it also says that we who've been reconciled with God are especially equipped to repair and reestablish our own and others' broken relationships. Now let me say, that's why it can be so hard if you're a Christian and you're in the middle of a broken relationship. It can be so painful. It doesn't seem right. And we wonder why God has allowed that relationship to break down. And we can feel guilty because we struggle to forgive people around us. Now, we can't resolve every disagreement. That just isn't going to happen. The fact is that there are some things we'll never agree on because we're all different. But there can be unity and peace. We can walk hand in hand together without seeing eye to eye. So my wife, Catherine, and I, we don't see eye to eye on everything, but we walk hand in hand and have done for many years and hope for many more years to come. But what we need to do is to focus not on trying to resolve every issue, but rather on the reconciliation of the relationship itself. If you're a Christian believer reconciled to God, you can be an agent of reconciliation in a world filled with broken relationships. You are equipped to be a bridge builder, not a wall builder. Having been reconciled to God, you can look for ways to bring people together, not drive them apart. As someone who is at peace with God, you can be someone who can seek to live at peace with others. You see, being forgiven sets us free to forgive others. But how do we do this? Some of us have been deeply hurt by the people around us. And we need to remember first, don't we, that God has forgiven us. That God has restored our relationship with himself when we were his arch enemies. The Bible says God didn't hold people's faults against them, and he doesn't. Because of Jesus, he doesn't hold our sins against us. Amazingly, he treats us as if we'd never done anything wrong. And if you're a follower of Jesus, God has done everything to put you back into a relationship with himself. He's paid for all your sins. You're no longer his enemy. He's not mad at you. He's mad about you. So how do you forgive those who've hurt you? That's at the heart of broken relationships, isn't it? And Ephesians 4, 31, 32 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And so we need to cultivate a humble heart of forgiveness, asking God to develop in us an understanding of his forgiveness of us, and remembering that God has been crazily generous to us. Secondly, we need to let go of the need to punish. Look at the person who offended you with love and pity and compassion, just as Christ did to us and reached out to us with love. And when those old feelings come back, we need to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and ask for the help of his Spirit to change our hearts. You see, when we forgive someone, we're not saying that the sin doesn't matter. A lot of people feel that's what you're saying. If we say to someone, I forgive you, it's almost like we say, well, it didn't matter what you did to me. No. When we forgive someone, it's the beginning of a process of reconciliation, the beginning of relationships being rebuilt, while whether the other person holds on to their anger or not. Now, of course, forgiveness is risky. There's no guarantee that the other person who hurt you will accept their fault and receive the forgiveness that you're offering. But we are to forgive whether there's a change of heart or not. As Jesus said to Peter, forgive 70 times 7, or just go on forgiving. In other words, no limit, as there's no limit on God's forgiveness of us. Keep on forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. No relationship on earth can truly satisfy us, because we were made ultimately to know God, to know a heavenly Father who knows all about us, who knows the best and the worst of us, and yet who still loves us and still desires a relationship with us, who's ready to forgive us, because Jesus Christ has already paid the price by his death on the cross. Now, we're not saying that putting right broken relationships is easy, but when we appreciate the depth of our own wrongdoing that has been forgiven, it sets us free to forgive others and to draw on God's power to rebuild those broken relationships in our own lives. Let's just pray, shall we? Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, I'm very aware that there's much more could be said about healing broken relationships. But loving Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ and in your love for us, as you sent him into the world to die on the cross for us, we see the beginning. We see how forgiveness can come and has come through the death of Jesus on the cross. How we can approach you as, even though we're guilty, we can approach you as forgiven people. We can be restored in our relationship to you through the forgiveness that comes freely through Jesus. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to apply this to our lives. Help us first of all to trust in you, and to so that we know that we have that forgiveness that is freely offered by you. But then give us the grace to restore, to put right, and to forgive those who have hurt us. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song in a moment, You're the Word of God the Father, as we close our service. But can I say this, that if anything that I've shared with you today has really been painful,